Greetings of Christian love to all gathered here this evening. Also bring greetings from the Providence congregation. It's a blessing to be with you tonight, and was already inspired by the singing of the hymns and the devotional that we heard. It does us good to think of people who have weathered the storms of life ahead of us, and people that we can relate to. And I have a few memories of Brother Aaron, but not as many as most of you have. But it's a blessing to think about who all is part of that cloud of witnesses, loved ones and friends and dear ones who have gone on before us. As we think about the subject, A New Name, the subject before us this evening appears to me to be one for us here in the land of the living as something with a future significance. If we read the letters to the seven churches, to every church, in every letter that is written to the seven churches, we find at the end of the letter a few promises written to the ones who overcome. This brings to mind, when we think about those who overcome, it brings to mind the solemn and potential reality that not all will overcome. But for those who do overcome, the rewards are great. I want to open myself for correction and direction as I found this subject to be a pioneering journey in Bible study. Just thinking about the title, A New Name, and then trying to take from the text, it just was a bit of a challenge for me, and I trust you can bear with me a bit as we look at this subject. To bring into focus the text and the context of the text, tonight we would like to read the letter to the church at Pergamos found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 through 17. This is the third letter to the seven churches. The third one is the church at Pergamos. In my Bible, it says, "The message to Pergamos," and I begin with chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." I would like to read an alternative rendering. If you read it in the interlinear Greek and English Bible, it will say something to this effect: "To him that overcomes, I will give him to eat of the manna hidden, and I will give to him a white pebble, and on the pebble a name new written, which no one knew except he who receives it." So we think about a white stone, and we think about a new name. Now, for a little bit here, we're going to take a little bit of a journey, and then we want to come back to this passage. Talking about names, just thinking about names in a general sense. Names throughout biblical history have had great significance. The patriarchs, I believe, spent a lot of time thinking through what the meaning of the name was that they were going to name their children. Young parents do the same thing today. Sometimes, maybe not all girls are this way, but sometimes they like to write down favorite names. I know a girl or two that has done that already. They write down favorite names, and that is something that's intriguing. I don't know if fellas do that quite as much, but names that you like, names that appeal to you, names that catch your attention. If you look it through a Bible dictionary, you will find that most Bible names have a clear and specific meaning. Think of Jacob, for instance, or think of David, or think of the different Bible names. Every time, if you look in a Bible dictionary, you almost always find there's a meaning for that name, whatever it is. It's fascinating to study that. Even towns and locations have meanings to their name or something significant. And throughout the Old Testament specifically, you find that sometimes if a outstanding occurrence happened in a given place, the name changed. For instance, Bethel became at one point El Bethel. Not only was it the meaning of the house of God, but the God of the house of God. That's just one little example. And Jacob named that place that way. And then sometimes you notice that people's names changed. For instance, Abram became Abraham. And each one of those names, Abram and Abraham, had its own meaning. Not the same meaning, a different meaning. And a God-given change was made there to their name. Sarai became Sarah. So it was a change there in their name. And Jacob, the supplanter, became Israel, a prince who has power with God. Not all names in the Bible changed in a positive way. If you think about the book of Daniel, we notice that King Nebuchadnezzar and his governing body, whenever they had Daniel and his three friends, they tried to change three things about them. Daniel and his three friends, they tried to change, first of all, their names. They tried to change their diet. And they tried to change their religion. Now, most children sitting here this evening know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many of the children sitting here know the real names of those boys? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Most of us know who Daniel was, and his name Daniel kind of stuck basically through the book. But the name that Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to have was Belteshazzar. And so sometimes a name change was not a positive thing. But there's a lot of significance in names. In conversation with one of our bishops from another state a few months ago, he shared with me that he is concerned about the names that some parents give to their children in our circles because of the meaning of the name or the connotation that goes with it. And I think he has a valid point. Just think about what the name really means. What name do we want our children to have? And what is the connotation that goes with that name? There are certain Bible names, for instance, that you would think a while before you named your child, for instance, Jezebel. You just wouldn't, that wouldn't be the first name. Why? Because there's an... Or name one of the boys Ahab. We probably wouldn't pick that one first. Why? Because there's a real connotation that goes with that name. And yet, that varies because, and we don't want to make too much out of that. But I've been surprised already in people that I knew in Central America who choose names that they can hardly frame with their Spanish tongue, if you please. They choose names that are German or very, very English, American, for one of their children. Why? Because it's a famous movie star, some famous musician, so they name their children that. And they can hardly say the name right, and yet this is my child. His name or her name is so-and-so. And they try to make sure that they make it clear that this is my child here. And they name it for some celebrity. Taking another view of this subject of a new name, there's another dimension that comes when we think of the subject of adoption. And for this, I just want to take a little run through a few passages in the scripture that can tell us why some of this is the way it is. Romans chapter 8, first of all, and verse 14. We find out as we study the Bible that we come into God's family by choice. It is not coercive to become part of the family of God. We come into God's family by choice. And He, as the new birth occurs in the life of a believer, we are adopted into His family. And we're taught some of these things throughout the New Testament scripture. And I want to just point out a few of those verses. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And there you see the idea of a child of God moving through his life, finding a new father, as it were, recognizing who his father is, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwelling that person, and they become a child of God. Through adoption, the spirit of adoption, it's a very biblical thing, adoption is. And it's very close to what our Christian experience is as we become part of God's family. And if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then we can suffer with Him. Why? And then we will also be raised and glorified together with Him. And that brings us kind of into the realm of where we're studying tonight in Revelation. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4. A similar thought is there. You don't have to look at these if you don't want to, but just for a little Bible reading here. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. I'm breaking in a thought here. To redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. If you are ever part in an adoption ceremony, one of the things that the judge will ask you as a father and mother in that occasion is if you are willing to give the adopted child equal rights, equal care, equal love, equal inheritance, if you would have such a thing, that you will treat your biological children and your adopted children equally. You must make that promise before they will finalize an adoption. It's part of the process. And God is ever so fair. I cannot imagine the love of an almighty God that makes it possible that we could be His children with Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and that we could be heirs because we're his children and joint heirs with Christ. And who are we? What have we done to deserve any of that? But because we have chosen God as our Father, that is a privilege we all can have as God's children this evening. Let's never forget that. That ought to give us just a bit more joy for the journey, right? Heirs of God with God and joint heirs with Christ. And Christ is the one who paid the debt. Christ is the one who gave his life so that we could be part of God's family. Isn't God so good? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. This is maybe a more of a theological presentation of the same idea. I don't know. But I just love the thought of how it's possible that you and I, as poor human beings, can become part of the family of God. Ephesians 3:14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." See that? "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." So Paul bows his knees unto the Father of Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Christians. They were first called Christians at Antioch. The whole family of God. Some of them have gone on before, as our brother pointed out in the devotional tonight. Some of us are still here, but we're part of one family. If God is our Father, Abba Father. It's a little bit like a child saying daddy. And adopted children do that just like biological children do. They call you daddy and mama. It's special. It's a thing that is, and when we can look at our Heavenly Father and say, my dear Heavenly Father, it's an endearing term. I don't know, maybe you have something more special at your house than daddy. I don't know what, but I know that those customs vary from home to home, and I'm not here to make more of that than what it is. But the whole idea of an endearing relationship with our Heavenly Father, and that is the part of what God's children, who become not only his children but his heirs, something that we share in common. Whenever a child is born into a family, they have a name. Parents spend time, and sometimes there's a little debate between mom and dad as to who or what name we should give this one or that one. Because of our situation in our home, they would all, in being in Costa Rica, I don't know how it's done here because it's never really been with us here, but they want to know, if it's a boy, what are you going to name it? If it's a girl, what are you going to name it? And that's part of the preliminaries. And we usually had our name picked there. The last name is taken for granted, because if you're born into the Ebersole or the High family or the Haldeman family or whatever other names might be present here, it's given. You're born into this family, this is your name. As an adopted person coming in, there's sometimes change in the name. Now I want to go back to one of our training seminars before we completed the adoption of our youngest daughter. And they spent a lot of time drilling us on this thing of names. Why? Suppose that you adopt into your home a 6-year-old child who has been seriously abused, beaten, whatever, abused in any way. And they know that their name was garbage or worse, and that was the name that they heard from the little one up. Sometimes parents, to help to relieve some of that, will change the child's name. It doesn't take away the memories, But at least the name that's connected with that can help to just dissuade just a bit of that feeling. And suppose that child becomes part of your family. Will you, as an adoptive parent, keep that name or will you change that name? They told us about the meanings of names. And I know of one case where a conservative Mennonite family was adopting a child. And I'm not sure the meaning of this name. I never checked it out. But the meaning of the name of the boy before they adopted him was Fenix. F-E-N-I-X. And the, maybe there's someone here sitting here knows what that means. I don't know what it means. But the social worker in charge of the adoption case told these parents, you will want to change that boy's name. There's something about that name, and I don't know if it has to do with occult or underworld, of some kind of thing. He said, you do not want that name for your child. We recommend you change it because the connotation that it carries and what it means. And they did. They changed. I forget what the boy's name is right now. It's not on my tip of my tongue. But anyway, this whole activity that they put us through, they drilled us on this kind of concepts that I'm just briefly explaining, and then they drew a line on the floor. They said, any one of you parents sitting here, and there was about 30 of us sitting there, he said, any one of you parents that think that you would change your child's name when it joins, I'm speaking of the first name, change your child's name as it joins your family, you step on this side of the line, and those of you who would not change your child's name, step on this side of the line. And then we had to defend our reasons for why. That was a pretty interesting activity. To decide whether we would keep the child's name that was adopted or not. There is a factor that whenever a birth mother names her child, whenever that name is totally, totally changed, it is one less tie that that child ever has with who she or he was. And sometimes children, as they grow older, they like to have at least a little part of that that came from their original parents, or their birth parents, I should say. And so that is a big debate among adoptive parents. Another thing I want to say about names is, I could name a few people's names here tonight, for instance, a president, a big businessman, and you immediately think of, oh, think of him, we think of that. We think of the business that he had, the corporation he was president of, the country he was in charge of. You can think about that, but what goes through people's minds whenever they think of your name and mine? Our name has a terrific significance. As we contemplate this whole thing of our names and possibly changing our names as we join a new family, we're also made to think of several places in Scripture where it talks about our names being written in the book of life. That is a very, very important event. Do you know that? Because just imagine that it would not happen. Just imagine that our name would not be written there. And we sing that song sometimes, is my name written there on that page white and fair? In the book of thy kingdom is my name written there. If our name's written or not written there, it's a big eternal consequence. We need to know, we ought to know. Jesus, after his disciples came back from that one missionary trip that they took, they were saying, Jesus, in your name the devils were cast out and people got healed and stuff happened. And Jesus said, you know what? I saw Satan fall from heaven as a rayo, which means as a bolt of lightning. I saw him fall from heaven. He says, don't rejoice that these things happened, these wonderful things happened. But he says, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that's a pretty important thing. That is a life or death matter. And it's important that God knows what your name is and that it's written down. If you're above the age of accountability tonight, it's very important. Apostle Paul, as he referred to men and women who contributed to his ministry, said these words, with other, my fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of life. And if we just flip our page, maybe a page or cross the page from where our text is in Revelation 3 and verse 5, we read something a little bit similar to this idea about having our name written. And of course, if you go through the judgment scenes, you find that the ones whose names are written in the book of life, they go into eternal bliss and glory. And those whose names are not found there go to eternal damnation. So it is of utmost importance tonight whether our name be written there or not. In Revelation 3 verse 5, it says, "He that overcometh," another promise to the overcomers in the church at Sardis, "the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I wonder tonight if we realize how serious an event that might be if, because of our love for carnality and worldliness, that God would blot our name out of the book of life. That would be a very, very serious thing. And yet it's an important event. And I don't want to scare anybody tonight with those thoughts, but to me it's a solemn reality. Is my name written there? Do we know the answer tonight? There are other references in the scripture about this. Another aspect of this whole subject of a new name in Revelation is that we read that Jesus Christ himself in glory has or will have a new name. We read that in Revelation 3 and verse 12. "Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." And I wonder what that name is. That's a question that lingers in my mind. It's reemphasized in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12. And for the sake of getting the context a bit better, I'll just start in verse 11, Revelation 19. "And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." How many names does Jesus have? It would be interesting to sit here for a while this evening. If you go to the back of your Thompson Chain Reference Bible and just look at that long list of names that has for Jesus there. How many names does he have? Right here in this passage, it gives us at least three or four. Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's a lot more. A lot of names for Jesus. But it says here in this passage, if I read correctly, that he has a new name that no man knew but he himself. So I say again, Jesus in glory has or will have a new name. And I that's amazing to me. Going back to our text now, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, there are a few historical facts that people that lived in this era of time identified when they saw this verse in their letter. As the church of Pergamos received this letter and read it, there was cultural surrounding facts that they had in their possession but reason for which it made them more able to identify with it than what we can tonight. The immediate recipients of this letter at Pergamos were probably aware of these realities. Number one, in the event of a court trial, when a person was to stand before a judge and before witnesses and before lawyers, if such a thing even existed at that time, as they would come in there and the judge would make his final decree that you are guilty or you are not guilty. If he was guilty, that person would leave the courtroom with, if he was guilty, he would leave the courtroom with a black stone. That meant he was condemned to prison, to death, to execution, whatever this case may be. If he was guilty, he left with a black stone. If he was acquitted, if his penalties were written off, or if he was pardoned, or whatever might have happened, he left the courtroom with a white stone. That was a historical event that happened in their time and something that they well knew about. Some of them may have known the custom in the historic Olympic Games. The winner, among other prizes that he would receive a white stone. In the Olympic Games, they would hand out a white stone to the winner. The one who won the race, the one who won the fight, he would get a white stone. That was part of his prizes. I quote, as we look at this text, I quote, "The best explanation appears to be the reference to a small white stone commonly used for engraving. Its color symbolizes the celestial character of Christian victory. The engraved name on the stone is the guarantee of promotion to future glory." Another quote, "The white stone is absolution from the guilt of sin, alluding to the ancient custom of giving a white stone to those acquitted on trial and a black stone to those condemned. The new name is the name of adoption. Adopted persons took the name of the family into which they were adopted. None can read the evidence of a man's adoption but himself. He cannot always read it, but if he persevere, he shall have both the evidence of the sonship and the inheritance," end of quote. And we think about how unworthy we are, that in the end of our life, God could give us a white stone. And in that stone, there's a name, a new name written, and a name that we will carry throughout eternity. I'm not sure what our earth name will ever mean in glory. Maybe some of us would prefer having it changed anyhow. But in glory, there will be a new name. And on that white stone, it'll be written. And each one of us, whoever gets that, by the grace and help of God, will know that that is entitlement to the riches of eternal glory. Heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him today. And if we carry his cross in daily life, a new name. As we contemplate the glorious things that await all those who enter the pearly gates of glory, we can learn from our text tonight that over there we will have new names. Among the many things of our new home that our new home will contain, and the new sights and sounds, we remember the verse, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Do you believe that tonight? That your eye has never seen and your ear has never heard, and in your biggest imaginations it couldn't be the things that God's prepared for those that love him. That's kind of an alternative rendering there. But that's what the Bible says. When the result of the new birth and new life gives way to everlasting life, and when this vile body is changed for a new immortal body, and the world we know and live on, and the universe we observe today will give way to new heavens and a new earth. We someday soon will change our earthly name for a new name. May we faithfully follow the steps of our Master until we reach our eternal reward. Let's bow for prayer. Dear God, our Father in heaven, as we look at these realities from your word tonight, we confess that we're so unworthy. What have we ever done that you in your eternal love have loved us much beyond our deserving? Why would Jesus give his life on Calvary's cross so that we could have eternal life? Lord, we find ourselves so unworthy, so undone. And we make so many mistakes, dear God, in this earth journey. And yet, Father, your grace is sufficient. And you meter the temptations that come our way. You measure them so that we can be able to stand by your power and grace. And Lord, when it's all said and done, you receive the glory because you alone are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We bow before you tonight and acknowledge how worthy you are. Although we can't understand it, in its totality, we thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, for provisions of eternal life. And we thank you for everlasting life, that even though we die, we can live again and see you one day in glory. What a blessing. Father, help us to overcome. Help us to overcome the temptations and the allurements of worldliness. Help us, Lord, to make sure that our names are written in that book of life. Help us, Lord, to reach out and claim your promises. Bless everyone present tonight. Help us to live day by day so that we may know how to die when that time comes. And help us to live in readiness for your soon return. We know not what day or what hour the Son of Man may come. We just pray that you would help us to be faithful day in and day out. And also, Lord, help us to never forget the solemn obligation we have to reach out to our families and loved ones and friends and neighbors and people whom we may not even know tonight who yet need a Savior to save them from sin so they too can have a new name and glory. We thank you for these divine provisions. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us and keep us till we reach our eternal home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.